Seated and open to Genesis chapter 1. Don't you like it when they're easy to find? It's just right there, just at the start. Depends how many pages you have about copyright issues, so before you get to it, but you'll get there. And let's pray to the Lord. Father, weighty, weighty matters. Well, they always are as we come to your word. But troubling things in our world. Father, stir up us and a confident assurance of your word to be courageous and strong, to not be frightened or dismayed, for the Lord our God is with us wherever we go. So encourage us and build up our faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 1. Verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant-yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Bowling balls weigh anywhere from 6 pounds to 16 pounds, depending upon whether you're a child or a full-grown adult. And not only do you not want a bowling ball to fall on your toe, you would not want a bowling ball to fall on you from a tall building. You want to generally avoid bowling balls falling down. You and I, however, are living in an age where righteousness is being dropped, falling from its high, high place. And like bowling balls, they seem to fall fast and heavy. And as Christians, it feels like catching righteousness is like catching a falling bowling ball. There are wounds, there are battle scars, there are injuries when we put ourselves in the space between the righteousness that is falling and the firm, solid pavement beneath our feet. Now imagine that there are many of them falling. We walk down the street and the righteousness of marriage is falling. It's being cast off its high place. The righteousness of our creation as male and female is falling over here. And you walk a little bit more and just brotherly kindness, just the ability to talk one another in peace is falling over there. And all these things seem to be falling everywhere, and we are Christians, and we are taught and told to put our place in underneath it, to catch it, and by all the means within us, to restore it to its lofty place. And it brings sorrow, it brings injury, it brings mocking, it brings scorn. Yet we just can't get out of the way. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness so much that they get under and catch a falling righteousness. And this morning, I want to encourage you to catch a falling righteousness. At issue in our community and state is where the human life ought to be protected. It sounds just absurd that the question would be even presented. It seems absurd that it would pass through our state's previous vote that would even put it on the ballot, that there would be a constitutional amendment to allow for the taking of human life. And this morning, we need to catch it. You don't have to march around. You don't have to hand out flyers or give a ton of money. But you do have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Three things this morning, and it'll take the fullness of our time. When does human life begin? You know the answer already. It's a critical question. In fact, we can say that all ethics revolve around this question. The work of the civil magistrate revolves around when does life begin? Because when do we step in to protect? It's essential to all relationships among men. It's essential to understanding what mankind is as male and female. The question, as I have phrased it, is dealing with human life. There are not that it, the same arguments cannot be given for other animal life, but we are talking about human life because it is distinguishable from other life. Human life, after the kind of the first man and woman, which God clearly distinguished from all the other creatures. By saying that he created man in his likeness after his own image, said of nothing else, of no one else. We find in Genesis 1 that in distinguishing all life and distinguishing human life, God has established a pattern, a onward series of being fruitful and multiplying, each after its own kind. Each kind bears fruit, has its offspring that reflects what God created the original parents to be. The bird does not lay an egg with a gorilla. A dolphin does not give birth to an elephant. The outworking of kinds guarantees the distinctions continue. From the very first parents, Adam and Eve, who were created themselves as full-grown man and woman created out of the rib of Adam. But what follows them by ordinary generation, as our confession speaks, is after that own kind, which means all that is born in the womb of a woman breaks or continues on the kind. And what is that kind? In the likeness of God and after his own image. It's an unbroken relationship of every human being to our first parent, so that every human being, born or unborn, is the image and likeness of God, so that what is conceived in the womb of a human being, an image bearer of God, is not a puppy. It is not a joey, it is not a lamb, a kitten, or a calf, and not a cub, but a human child. Now, this is not some mysterious religious revelation, some hidden truth that is only believed by those who accept the Bible as the Word of God. That this is something revealed in creation itself. That those who comprehend anything about embryology have come to understand that that which is conceived in the womb is nothing less and other than a human being with a distinct life. A life that is given to it in its whole genetic makeup. A life that is the likeness of God. One that will, in ordinary circumstances, mature and grow. It is not such a thing, though our enemies will try to convince us and those less studious of nature and outside of the Word of God would try to convince them, who would come up with such a thing? Who in their right mind would consider at conception there to be a human life? Who thinks that way? Only the religious zealots who stand under the bowling balls and try to catch them all day long instead of letting them just crash to the pavement. This is not very mysterious. It is observable. Some would say that human life begins once a framing and forming of that life is done. The Scripture speaks in Psalm 139, in the book of Job, of God forming and fashioning the life in the womb, the human being in the womb. Scripture teaches that what is conceived in the womb of a woman does not become human only after there is a heartbeat. That he or she, always being careful with pronouns, for it is not an it, that he or she, that life already at conception is what is being formed and what is being fashioned. That it does not wait to some point of viability where the organs are in the right place and functional, where the limbs have been formed. There is life. And with that life, congruent with that life, is its forming and fashioning. The human life grows into what we see in an ultrasound, or at birth. Job was fashioned in the womb. Psalm 139:13, you formed my inward parts. Already there is a me to speak of. It is a me, it is a he, it is a she that is being fashioned and formed in the womb. It doesn't become a he or she only after that. Whether conscious or unconscious, whether having a heartbeat and formed, ordered organs or limbs, there is human life. You see, the conceived child is not potential life. Oh, it's easy to do away with something that's merely a potential. It can, maybe life, maybe won't be. It has all the potential, but right now it's not a life, so they would say. But we would say, no, not at all. He or she is already a living, distinct, identifiable human life. Abortion proponents strive to convince you that this life is not distinctly human because it is not viable or because it is not, in their estimation, a person and therefore is not an issue for us to concern ourselves with. Certainly not when it concerns a child that is in someone else's womb. It is easy to sway a population already predisposed to selfishness, the intense guarding of personal desire and private comfort. It is a fast and heavy falling righteousness. But we are not only believers, brothers and sisters, but we are ourselves observers of nature who cannot but help place ourselves between that falling righteousness and the pavement, lest it falls and shatters beneath our feet in our time. When does life begin? And the very ordering of creation itself, it begins where there is fruit, and there is fruit where there is conception. And that life in the womb of a woman is nothing less than human life. Well, when does human life have dignity? We would say, biblically, dignity is inherent in human life. It follows naturally from Genesis chapter 1. God said, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The fruit itself is full and rich in purpose. Even while in the womb, it is full and rich in purpose. Now, some do try and argue that a conceived human life has no real purpose or dignity until at least after birth, or they try to draw a line somewhere in the trimesters of where they would are willing to concede that there might be purpose or dignity. Some even go so far as to argue that it waits for some time after birth to have real purpose, dignity, or value. Listen to the infamous Peter Singer. If we compare a severely defective human infant with a non-human animal, a dog or a pig, for example, we will often find the non-human to have superior capacities, both actual and potential, for rationality, self-consciousness, communication, and anything else that can plausibly be considered, listen to these words, morally significant. The world tries to determine for themselves subjectively, when is a human being morally significant? They take the whole issue of life off the table. They say, even if we grant biologically that at conception there is this life, and we understand it's not a puppy, it's not a calf, and all of those things, and we will concede that it is a human life. But here's the question that the world looks to answer. When is it morally significant? At what point does it have such dignity that it impacts all of society, whether he or she lives or dies? When is it morally significant? When is this really an issue? When is the point when anyone should stand against an amendment such as proposed in Tuesday's election? Within the same thought of life, image bearing after God's likeness, is the reality of purpose, dignity, and value. It is within life, human life itself, that God has invested so much purpose as his image bearers in this world. To care for, to watch over, to have dominion of all of creation is a dignity and a purpose inherent in that life itself. There is purpose in the showing forth the glory of God in the line of Adam and Eve. Conception means fruitfulness already. Fruitfulness is part of multiplication. It is the means by which God sets his image upon the earth and spreads it out. It is a gift that is granted. And we may sit back and say, yes, but we can't identify the actualization or the realization of that purpose with
A child is merely just conceived. Listen to Luke 1. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John, and you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord, a people prepared." There are times in Scripture when the maturity of purpose is already set forth, that this is what John the Baptist will be. Though not yet conceived by Elizabeth, this will certainly, if it was God's purpose before, where the life of John the Baptist began in Elizabeth's womb at conception, there was full of purpose there. Now, God does not have to, in Scripture, identify all the purposes that will be exercised through maturity and growth to say there is purpose there. We don't have to find in the Word of God where a child in the womb of a woman this very day will be this or that. We'll have these gifts or those gifts. There is already purpose in the child in the womb. Jeremiah also was told, Jeremiah 1:5, God had purposed Jeremiah's prophetic ministry even before he was conceived. So certainly, at conception, when there is this life that is Jeremiah, there was purpose there. So this other question, must a human life show maturity and realize potential to be granted dignity and considered valuable? So much of human ordinary human purpose is in a state of potentiality in an inborn child. There is already purpose because there is life according to the promise of God. There is fruitfulness, and there is purpose to that fruitfulness even in a newly, freshly conceived child in the womb. But we understand and we grant that there is development and there is growth. That ordinarily the child is born and really can't do anything on their own. They're fed at their mother's breast. They are held and carried wherever they go. And we know ordinarily they grow and mature, and then they can walk, and then they can talk, and then they're, before you know it, they're cleaning up their room every time their parents ask them to, and they're doing all their homework wonderfully well, and all this purpose and all this maturity and all this outworking is just flowing, and you see it. But does it have to be that for the child to be considered valuable? Value is not dependent upon the realization in full or in part that potential. A human life, a child, need not earn dignity by being born or by learning some task that is a benefit to them or to others. It is not for the mother, doctor, philosopher, or court to grant dignity based on their view of the utility of a child, whether it is morally significant. It is so dangerous for man to grant dignity on the basis of realized potential and maturity, isn't it? Isn't that frightening? Clearly, some do not reach the ordinary stages of mental or physical potential. Not everyone fully develops as is ordinary. Are we ready to say their lives show forth no purpose because they have not developed their full potential of a human being to be able to get a job and walk around and see and hear and communicate? That they are not productive in human society? At least Peter Singer had the honesty to give full expression to his utilitarian argument for dignity, value, moral significance. We should be honest with our own. Like that question is this: must a human life be desired for him or her to be respected in dignity, recognized in value, and guaranteed legal protection? This is the nearest, this is perhaps the most emotional part of the debate as the world speaks its wisdom. Whether the mother holds the value of a child in her own hands. She who is by very nature of motherhood, by the nature of the fact that it is her womb that holds the child, her body that gives nourishment, who is the most intimately connected with this child's life, her life, sustaining the child's life. Does she hold the right to give or deny dignity, value, that would then guarantee protection? My body, my choice. It is an emotionally powerful argument, an emotionally powerful one. We must admit, when we look at our own position, the biblical position, that in the face of the world, it seems just so wrong in the face of the world to say that we who are their neighbors, perhaps their friends, would say there is a public interest in the protection of that life in your womb. Let's ask the question slightly differently. Does dependency of one life upon another grant the complete disposition of the life of the dependent one into the hands of the other? So, is the dependent one, is someone who is dependent, is their life completely under the authority of the one to whom they are dependent? And the answer of Scripture is no. Scripture calls for the protection of the least. Scripture provides for the gleaning, for the poor. It was instructive of the Jews and their society that they should protect the worthy poor. That is, obviously, laziness, willful disobedience that brings about poverty is handled differently. But the poor are under the care, are dependent upon their neighbors. And it is not for the neighbor to whom they are dependent to say, I'm going to get my own gleanings. And because you are dependent, I have declared you to be insignificant, morally insignificant. You're not productive. You're living off my gleaning. After 7 years, when my farm lays fallow, you go and you take what you want from it. You have not produced something significant for our society. No, not at all. With motherhood comes authority. There's authority over an unborn child. But the world tells us it is authority without responsibility. And that's always dangerous when there is authority with irresponsibility. It is insisted that no one, neither God in heaven, nor my neighbor, nor the civil magistrate, has a right to hold a woman accountable, to be responsible for the life of a child over which she has authority to determine whether he or she lives or dies. Authority. And the world would say, no one can hold her accountable for that who is dependent in her womb upon her. She may exercise her authority to allow it to mature and grow through birth, to live, or she may determine by her authority that she has no responsibility to that human life that she carries. Get your hands off my body. I have authority to take my child's life because he or she is dependent upon me. But God is the giver of life. A mother cannot demand a conception. A mother cannot demand a life to be in her womb. Sarah knew this. Rachel knew this. Any woman who has struggled to have children knows this. Every woman who has wept at the early death of a child in the womb knows this. You can't demand life in your womb. You can't call it into being. You cannot insist upon it so that it happens. That the child is a gift of God. And you cannot demand that science make it happen. So how is it then that one would claim such masterful final authority over a child to say whether he or she lives or dies? Now, unlike what we are accused of by the world, we do not simply look at the unborn child, we look at the mother. And there is good reason for Mother's Day. She, in ways above all, bears the responsibility of care for another human life that she carries in her womb. A responsibility that is set upon her. A human life fragile, totally dependent upon her. She cannot step away for a few days so her back can rest. She cannot walk away so that her nausea can just subside for a little while and just so that her energy can be recouped, so that she can sleep a full night's sleep. No, she carries the child. But her value, her dignity, her purpose is not a single bit lessened by the life that she carries as she gives and gives and gives. You see, we, by our very understanding of human life, we are alone able to say to the one child in the womb, there is purpose and there is dignity and value, hence legal protection. We are also ones who insist on the value of the life of the woman. We are painted as those who care only for the unborn and not a lick for the woman who bears the child. So let's look at, finally, when should human life have legal protection? Again, another way of putting it, why does a child in a neighbor's womb matter to you? What's it matter to you? Such that we would want to preserve the legal protection of that child, even against the express will, and ordinary circumstances of the mother. Yes, the Ten Commandments are a religious document with civil implications in Israel. But if we were here talking about theft, and if I were as a pastor to say, we as a congregation, as private property is a righteousness that has cast off the heights and is crashing and falling, but we need to let it go because thou shalt not steal is a religious concept. And we would be overstepping the bounds of the church that we would insist on legal protection of property because the Ten Commandments say it. And if it's a religious thing, then it can't possibly have anything to do with public life. Well, here we're talking about thou shalt not kill. The authority of the civil magistrate to protect human life, to hold it as something that is to be preserved, to guard it from abuse and from unjust killing, is directly related to the rights of a child in the womb. It's directly related to that. If this child is a human being with dignity and value inherent in that from conception, does not the civil magistrate have a role to play in guarding that that life is protected responsibly? We're simply asserting that God's word calls for the performance of the ordinary duties of civil government. In whose hand is the power of the sword? The authority of the civil magistrate to protect all human life within its jurisdiction is basic to its authority, its responsibility. Now, what that looks like in the outworking of it in the particular matters of which we are talking may be debated, but it certainly does not look like the legalization of abortion. It certainly does not look like that. Certainly it doesn't. We might even go so far to say human rights of my neighbor who is carrying a child is directly related to the rights of that child in the womb. That once we undermine life at any point in human life, once we say it is not morally significant, once we draw a line and say until this point or that point, once we defer to society to say we will not consider a human life significant until then, you have all the atrocities that have come upon mankind, even within the last century. That person of that color is not morally significant. That person in the Middle East is not morally significant. That handicapped person who receives so many public services that cost so much money is not morally significant. Do we wish to hand over to those who are at the top of the roof tossing righteousness down to the pavement? One righteousness after another. Do we want to really put in their hands the determination of when your life and mine is morally significant? Abortion on demand cannot possibly be a defense of human rights without undoing them altogether. The woman carrying a child is as valuable as her child. We grant that it is far easier to talk about life that we are not carrying in our own bellies. It is far easier to talk about life that we are not aching over, sleepless over, nauseous and sick over, stressing over, fearful of, than it is to be concerned with a woman who may or may not be promiscuous, purely selfish, or maybe confused, or maybe a victim, or maybe angry and scared and worried about her future. We can no more turn her away than we can a child. And thank God for Heartbeats, Pregnancy Decision Health Center, and thousands of organizations that show that love, that comprehend that dignity, that are willing to bear patiently. Whether the woman was purely selfish, promiscuous, or whether a victim, whether confused or arrogant, whether angry or simply ready to move on with her life, whether scared and worried or whether flippant, to have patience and kindness and to show it to her and to talk kindly to her about a child that she carries in her womb. She is certainly not helped by telling her that things might just be better if she kills the child. She is not helped at that moment, and she is not helped for all the months and years to come with potential physical complications and certainly emotional ones in her life. We do no service to say, you might be better off just to kill him. This issue is a huge one. It's an important one. It is a righteousness falling fast, and it is falling heavy. As Christians, we seek to step up in all just ways. Keep the righteousness of life from hitting the pavement. Let's keep it as much as God grants us the power to do so. Life from hitting the pavement and shattering among us. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that among those who call you Father, we might be determined to catch this heavy falling righteousness that may wound us, that may impact our reputation in our workplace or among our friends and family. That we will bear the marks of scorn for the sake of love, for the sake of your righteousness, for the sake of a woman, for the sake of a child. Do, O Lord, stir us up in that, and not only that, with all the many places where righteousness is cast off by our neighbors. Grant, O Lord, for those who, while not knowing you, understand and are willing to take account of the truth that life, human life, begins at conception, and that they would weigh the grave danger of leaving to the whims of society as to when that child is morally significant. Set righteousness in its high place among us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.